Amen. Good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good all the time. I want to invite us to open up our Bible to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. As you're turning there, I want to welcome our online audience that is watching online. Let's make some noise for those that are watching online. John chapter 20, verse 24. And also, as we're turning here, I want to remind you that we are passing out today flyers for our Easter weekend here at Chapel of Change Paramount. And I want to encourage you to invite somebody out. There's something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that everybody comes out to church. Everybody and their mama comes out to church. And so let God use you to touch somebody's heart. Invite them. We have a Good Friday service here at 7 p.m. where we're going to take communion together. And we're going to focus on the seven last sayings of Jesus on that Good Friday. We have children's ministry that night. And then on Easter Sunday at 6 a.m., we have our annual outdoor sunrise service right here in the parking lot. It is an awesome experience where we take communion together. All our campuses come together at 6 a.m. So you'll see people from Long Beach campus, Paramount campus, Whittier campus. We'll take communion together. And then one of the most special times is where we release the doves in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you've never experienced a sunrise service, bring your whole family, bring your kids, let them experience it and create a special moment in their life. We will have service here also Easter Sunday at 10:15 and 12:30. We have a lot of special things going on that day. So just invite someone out, bring someone to be touched by the power of the Lord Jesus. Someone say amen to that. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 24. It reads like this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, that's the 12 apostles, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So get this. Jesus raises from the dead. He shows himself to the other apostles. They get excited and they come to Thomas and they tell him about their experience with Jesus Christ himself after the resurrection. And Thomas does not believe. He says, "Unless I see the nails marks in his hands," someone say nail marks. Nail marks. Those are scars in his hands, "and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, get that, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I want you to note that they're in this room, but they're not really hanging out. They're actually afraid for their lives. They are afraid that the Roman government is going to come and get them and crucify them like they crucified Jesus. So they lock themselves up in a room. They lock themselves up. They lock themselves up in a room. Let me just kind of share this thought with you. It is terrible when the devil gets you to lock yourself up in a room. It's one thing for the devil to lock us up. It's one thing for, you know, the situations or other things to lock us up. But when we listen to the whispering of the enemy in so much that we become so afraid, we lock ourselves up. I wonder how many Christians there are in this world who are locking themselves up because they're listening too much to the whispering of the enemy. They're listening too much to what the devil is whispering in their ear. And so they lock themselves up in an invisible prison of shame, an invisible prison of fear, an invisible prison of regret. And we lock our own selves up and we throw away the key. But how many know that Jesus has a way to busting in our prisons? How many know that Jesus has a way to knocking down the doors and getting to us? And I like to believe that this second visitation of Jesus with his disciples was specifically for Thomas. He came back to show himself for Thomas because God loves you even when you don't believe. God loves you even when you're overcome by doubt. God loves you even when you're overcome by fear. So stop hiding behind that closed door and come out with the power of God. Come out with the power of the Holy Spirit because God will receive you. Look at verse 26. A week later, let me jump down to verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." I like what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, "Put your finger here. See my hands." Now, I want you to note that he's not saying, "Look at my nails." I want you to note that he's not saying, "Hey, look at my bling bling on my hand." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "Look at my scars." Because remember, when he was on the cross, they crucified him. Remember, they put the nails through his wrist or his hands. Remember, they stabbed him on the side. You remember that? Anybody remember that? When they crucified him, they scarred him up. They punctured him, right? So when Jesus says, "Look at my hands," he's not saying, "Look at the beauty of my hands." No, he's saying, "Look at my scars. Look at my wounds." I learned this week that physicians, they say, one of the best ways to get healing is to not cover up your scars. Not cover up your scars, because when you don't cover up your wounds, it gets oxygen, it gets air, and it aids or facilitates the healing process. And so what I want to tell somebody here today, stop covering up your wounds. Stop trying to hide your wounds. God already knows you've been wounded. It's time to open it up and be transparent so that the blood of Jesus can run through your wounds and the air, the oxygen of the Holy Ghost can touch you where you're hurt and you could receive healing. You could receive healing. Jesus, he shows him his scars. He says, "Look, put your hand right here." And then he says, "Stop doubting. Stop doubting. Just stop it. Stop it right now." There's some things in your life you just need to stop. There's some things in your life just stop. Do me a favor, touch yourself on your shoulder and say, "Stop. Stop, just stop." There's some things in your life that you don't need counseling over, you just need to stop. There's some things in your life you don't need counseling over, you just need to stop. There's some things in your life you don't need nobody else to lay hands on you, you just need to stop. There's some things in your life you don't need nobody else to pray for you at this particular time, you already got prayer. Now you need to just stop. You just need to stop, just stop. Just stop. Sometimes you got to look yourself in the mirror and you say, "Self, you need to stop right now. You just need to stop it." Jesus told Thomas, he showed up, had a divine appointment just to tell him to stop. Why we got to have God show up to us and just tell us to stop? You know what to do. You know that area that you need to stop. We don't need to talk about it. You know what it is. Just stop it. Just stop it right now. Stop it. Stop doubting and believe. And then verse 28, look at the response of Thomas. Look at his response. He said to them, "My Lord and my God." And my Bible has an exclamation mark. That means he yelled that. That means he was on the front row. He said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." He lifted up his head and he probably got down on his knees and said, "My Lord, my God." When you see the testimony of God's power in somebody's pain and somebody's scars, Jesus' scars inspired Thomas to get down on his knees, presumably, and yell out, "My Lord and my God." Notice what he said. He said, "My Lord." He said, "If you could raise from the dead, you're my God. You're my Lord. I possess you. You're mine. I'm taking you home with me." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That speaks to the deity of Jesus. He was more than just human. Look at verse 29, the last verse. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have not believed," or "you have believed. Blessed," someone say blessed. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Touch your neighbor, that's talking about you. That's talking about you. I love that. Jesus, that's talking about you. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet who believe." Jesus had you on his mind when he resurrected from the grave. He had you on his mind. That's some inspiration, right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was talking to you. He said, "Blessed is he that does not see, yet he who believes." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We open up your word for understanding. We open up your word for inspiration. But we also open up your word for correction. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My brothers and sisters, for two Sundays, we are going to study specifically about the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are making our way to Resurrection Sunday, that great, glorious, and victorious day. But we cannot rush to get there. We need to go through the cross. Can't skip the cross. Need to go through the cross. Remember, we learned a couple weeks ago that we won't appreciate the good news if you don't understand the bad news. Remember we learned that? You won't appreciate the good news until you understand the bad news. And sometimes in life, you hear the statement that somebody will come up to you and say, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. Which one you want first? We tend to skip the bad news and just say, "Give me the good news." But you will not, my brothers and sisters, appreciate the good news unless you understand the bad news. For me, just part of my kind of personal testimony, I like eating steak. I like eating steak. I enjoy eating steak. In fact, tomorrow I'm flying out to Texas to teach on some church planning, and I'm going to be there for just a couple days. But beyond the classes, I look forward to the restaurants. They got some steak in Texas, man, that Brother Simon calls meat butter. And Brother James, we went out there one time and we sliced it up. So I'm looking forward to these steaks. I eat steak. I hunt down a good steak. And can we talk like family for just a second? Some of our pastors, yours and mine, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, they make fun of me because I will hunt down a good steak. They make fun of me. And I understand because they don't understand what it feels like to eat 16 years of Top Ramen noodles. I get it. They don't know what it feels like to eat 16 years of Top Ramen noodles. So I get it. So if you don't understand my frustration, you ain't going to understand my celebration, right? You ain't going to understand why I celebrate the way I celebrate because you don't understand my frustration. You ain't going to understand why I lift up my hands and why I even clap and sometimes offbeat and I may jump a little upbeat because you may not understand my frustration. Therefore, you don't understand my celebration. I dreamed about worshiping the Lord with my family in church. I used to dream about being in the front row, visualizing being with my wife and my kids and worshiping the Lord when I was locked up behind a cage. So you won't understand my celebration until you understand my frustration. The same is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest victory of all, but we can't rush to get there. We need to go through the cross. And our theme for this year is pressing into the kingdom of God. We've been studying about the kingdom of God, and we're learning that the kingdom of God is about a revolution. It is about an uprising. It is about an insurgency. It is a revolution against the kingdom of darkness that has invaded this world and trying to dominate it. It's a revolution against sin. It's a revolution against our old nature. It's a revolution against our old ways. Sometimes we need an inward revolution. Sometimes we need to revolt against our old nature, our old ways. Is anybody saying amen to that? Sometimes the old man tries to jump off the cross and run our lives, and we need to tell that sucker to get back up on the cross where it belongs. Somebody say amen to that. The kingdom of God is about a revolution, and so I want us to think about, what does the cross have to do with the revolution? What is the connection between the cross and the revolution? Well, for one, let me give you some thoughts. The cross is the symbol. Someone say symbol. It is the symbol of the revolution. It is the symbol of our freedom. It is the symbol of our deliverance. It is the symbol of our salvation. Talk about the cross this morning. It is the symbol of the revolution. It is the symbol of our freedom. It is the symbol of our deliverance. It is the symbol of our salvation. Specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Someone say power of God. What Jesus did on the cross is the basis for our salvation. It is the basis for our freedom. It is the basis for our deliverance. The cross to the kingdom of God is the power of God. Are you following along? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And through him," speaking of Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So the cross represents the peace of God. It is the symbol of peace. Remember, we learned a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve joined the team of Satan, in effect, what they did was declare war on God. Adam and Eve, representing mankind, declared war on God. But we learned that in that same situation, God said in Genesis chapter 3 that one day the seed of the woman, which represents the people of God, would rise up and they will choose God over Satan. They will love God and hate the devil. So the cross is the symbol of peace between God and man. You cannot get to God without going through the cross. It is a symbol of peace. It is a symbol of reconciliation, which literally means peace after war. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, one of my favorite scriptures in reference to what Jesus did to the devil. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities." I love that. He did some spiritual judo on the devil. Jesus made a public spectacle of them. I love that. Jesus said, "What I'm about to do to you, devil, I'm not going to do behind a closed door. I want everybody to see what I'm about to do to you. I want all your imps and all your demons to see me triumph over you." And the Bible says Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the cross represents the victory of God. It represents the victory of God. The cross means that we win, that the kingdom of God wins. And let me just throw this in here, my brother and sister. Whenever the devil reminds you of what he's done in your life, you better start reminding him of what Jesus has done in his. Stop listening to the devil when he comes to play rewind on that tape and say, hey, don't you remember what I did to you 6 months ago? Don't you remember what I did to your son 3 months ago? You better remind him of what Jesus did to him on the cross and made a public spectacle of him. And I'm telling you, he'll leave you alone because there's other victims that he can go to. When you start reminding him of what Jesus has done, we are people of the cross. We are people. And so the next question I want us to think about, my brothers and sisters, is how did the cross become the symbol of the revolution? How did the cross become the symbol of our freedom? One of the things that I want you to get that you probably never heard before is that the cross was not always our weapon. The cross did not always belong to the kingdom of God. The cross was not always the symbol of our freedom. It was not always the symbol of the power of God. The cross did not always represent peace. At one time, the cross was the weapon of the enemy. At one time, the cross struck fear into the people of God. At one time, the cross literally made people throw up and vomit when they saw the cross. And so what I want us to think about, and you're going to have to follow along this morning because I'm going to take you somewhere, but I promise I'm going to bring you back. And so you need to kind of think about what I'm going to give to you, because in order to understand the power of the cross today, we must first understand the original meaning of the cross. In order to understand the power of the cross today, we need to look at the cross before we had the cross, right? In order to appreciate what the cross means today, we need to look at how the cross was before we had the cross. In order for somebody to appreciate who you are today, they need to be reminded sometimes of who you were back then, because they won't appreciate you now until they understand where you came from. Anybody follow along? So to capture what God accomplished on the cross, we must first look how people in Jesus's day viewed the cross. How did the first century Jewish people view the cross? What emotions did the cross stir up in the first century? In order to do that, I want us for a couple moments to reflect upon the cross and the Roman Empire. If you remember, the Roman Empire was the nation that dominated the known world during Jesus's time. And at that time, during the Roman Empire days, there were many ways that people used to inflict pain and suffering on an enemy of the state. There were many ways to inflict pain and suffering. For example, some of the methods of execution during the first century was they would behead people. They would strangle people. They would bury people alive. They would drown people. They would had what they called death by beast, right? So there were many methods of execution during the days of the Roman Empire. But they also had what we refer to as crucifixion, which is death by cross. Now follow along. Out of all the ways to kill somebody during that time, the Roman Empire chose crucifixion, death by cross, as their choice of capital punishment. Now, Think with me for a second. When the Roman Empire, the Roman government, looked at all the different ways of capital punishment, they looked at beheading, they looked at death by beast, they looked at drowning. Somebody in the Roman Empire said, you know what? The best way to maximize pain and to maximize suffering and to send a message to everybody else will be by the way of crucifixion. So out of all the ways to kill somebody, they chose crucifixion in order to maximize suffering and to send a horrible message to the people, just in case anybody thought of revolting against the Roman Empire, just in case you had an idea that you think you could break away from the Roman Empire. They would crucify you and you know, torture you, and they would slay and kill slaves and rebels on the cross. Anybody remember what a rebel is? Someone who is part of a revolution. And so the Romans, they would litter the streets with rebels hanging on the cross. And one time, history teaches that they crucified 1,000 rebels. And they hung them high all throughout the streets, 1,000 of them. And they're crying for their life, and they're crying out of pain. And they did it, the Roman Empire, to send a message to the people in the land that you will not be successful if you try to raise up against our authority. Are you following along? Can you imagine a Jewish little boy or girl walking to school and their parents telling them, son, don't look up at the cross. Just keep your eyes and you get to that class. Son, daughter, don't pay attention to the growling and the yelling and the moaning. Just go to class. And can you imagine the little kids growing up underneath the shadow of the cross? They chose the cross because it was a long, drawn out death. They would torture the rebel. They would whip them with leather straps that had glass on it, so they would rip off the skin of their back. They would beat the rebel, and then they would nail the rebel to the cross so that he could suffocate to death. And sometimes they would be eaten alive by vultures. And sometimes they would be crying for days with everybody just watching and not being able to help. I'm telling you, we got to go through the bad news before we get to the good news, right? It was a horrible, gruesome death that even the Roman politicians of that day acknowledged how terrifying and brutal it was. For example, Cicero, a first century Roman politician, said that the cross was the most cruel and terrifying penalty. Josephus, a historian at that time, said it was the most pitiful death that there is. Origen, an early church father, when he went to describe crucifixion, he said it was the most shameful form of death. Now, what I want us to get this morning is that the Roman Empire had its own meaning for the cross. And the cross was not just for killing, but it was for public, get this, public suffering, and to send a message to the people in the land. And part of the message that the cross originally meant to the Roman Empire, there was three messages that it sent. There was a social message that meant you are nothing. There was a political message that meant your nation is nothing. And then there was a theological message to the cross, that the cross in the Romans' days meant that Caesar is the son of God and superior to all other gods. So there was a theological message to the cross. When the Jewish people saw somebody hanging on the cross, it was a message from the Roman government telling them that Caesar, not Yahweh, not Jesus, but Caesar was God, and he was superior to every other God. Are you following along? Do you know why they would lift up the rebel high on the cross? The reason why they would lift up the rebel high on the cross instead of laying him down, it was to send a message. And it was basically saying, you want to be high and lifted up? We will show you what it means to be high and lifted up. And we will lift you up high so everybody can see your humiliation. The cross was the enemy's biggest psychological weapon. It was the enemy's way of inflicting humiliation and horrific pain. Now remember, the Roman Empire represented the kingdom of darkness. So just like the devil used the serpent in the garden, the devil was also using the Roman Empire to do his work. So we can rightfully say that during this time, the cross was the weapon of Satan. Are you following along? During this time, Satan used the cross to intimidate the kingdom of God. And the Jewish nation at this time represented the kingdom of God, so the cross struck fear in their hearts. It was horrifying to the first century Jews. It was so shameful that no meaningful Jew would ever publicly mention the cross in conversation. It caused nightmares to the kids, and at the sight of someone hanging on the cross, people would vomit and they would throw up because they could not handle the brutality of the cross. The Jewish people despised the cross. Are you following along? No doubt, Jesus grew up under the shadow of the cross. So now I ask this question. If the cross had that terrible meaning in Jesus' day, how is it that the Bible speaks of it differently? If the cross had this terrible social meaning, this terrible political meaning, and if the cross meant that Caesar was God, how does the Bible give the cross another meaning? Think about it for a second. The cross was originally the weapon of the Roman Empire. The cross was originally the symbol of shame and disgrace. When we first get introduced to the cross, it brings pain, it brings hurt, it brings humiliation. But something happened because the Bible defines the cross a different way. Are you following along? Think about it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the cross is the power of God. How could it have been the power of Rome, but now it is the power of God? Think about it for a second. The Bible says in Colossians 2:15 that the cross represents the victory of God. How could it be the victory of the Roman Empire in one moment, but then now the Bible defines it as the victory of God? What happened to the cross? What was it that changed the meaning of the cross? How did the meaning of the cross change from this and it moved to that? How is it that Paul, Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, can say in Galatians 6:14 that he brags in the cross? He brags in the cross. What do you mean by that, Paul? How could you brag in something that has inflicted pain in your people? How could you brag in something that has caused scars on your people? How could you brag on something that has killed your people? How did the meaning of the cross change? How did the meaning of the cross change? You know how it did? You know what happened? Jesus happened. I'm going to say that again. Jesus happened. Listen, I promised you I was going to take you back. The devil made a mistake by putting Jesus on the cross. The devil ignorantly played into the Father's plan by putting Jesus on the cross. There was this secret kind of hidden reconnaissance, recovery plan from heaven that God the Father didn't want anybody to know about, because if the devil would have known what would have happened by putting Jesus on the cross, he would not have put him on the cross. There was this plan of redemption that involved Jesus going on the cross. And get this, my brothers and sisters, Jesus hanging on the cross changed the meaning of the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross changed the meaning of the cross. And the devil didn't realize that this was going to happen. He fell for the okey-doke. He fell for the okey-doke. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, listen to this. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not, get this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil didn't understand what he was doing. He thought he was persecuting the Christ. He thought he was defeating us, but he messed up and he put Jesus on the cross. Listen, the devil did not realize that Jesus changes everything. 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 Even the devil's most powerful weapon. Whenever you involve Jesus in something, he changes things. He rearranges things. He heals things. He restores things. He puts back things. He changes everything. And I want to suggest to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus even changes the purpose of our scars. Jesus even changes the purpose of our scars. Remember when they put Jesus on the cross and the devil nailed him to the cross? Remember when the soldier stabbed him on the side? Remember? Stabbed him. He said, "We got him now. We got him." He thought he was healing people. Let him heal himself. We got him now. He came talking about the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of God is going to win over the kingdom of God. We got him now. We're hanging him up high. We're piercing in his side. We're nailing him to the cross. He came talking about the kingdom of God and healing people and showing the power of God. We got him now. We're going to scar him up. We're going to hurt him. We're going to put wounds on his side. We're going to make him cry. We're going to make his mama cry. We're going to make his brothers cry. And we're going to send his disciples in fear, locking them up in a room. We're not even going to lock them up. They're going to lock themselves up because they're going to be victims of fear. We got them now. We got the kingdom of God now. That's what the devil thought. That's what he thought. He didn't realize that 3 days later, God the Father would transform Jesus' scars into a testimony. We read it when we opened up this morning. We read it. You remember Doubting Thomas? You remember Doubting Thomas? I can't believe that. That's crazy stuff. You tell me he's risen up from the grave. And he is, well, I can't believe that. And they're hiding behind the door. And Jesus knows how to bust down a door. And Jesus shows up. You remember what Jesus says? You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Thomas, look. What is he doing? He's showing his scar. What is he doing? Put your hand right here. Open it up. Put your hand right here. See, God has a way to transform our trauma into testimonies. He has a way to change our scars. change the purpose of our scars. And the devil thought the trauma was going to paralyze you, and he thought the trauma was going to keep you down. He didn't realize that one day you're going to call upon that name that is above all names, and you're going to let Jesus into your scar. You're going to open up your wound and let Jesus in, and Jesus is going to transform that thing, and he's going to use that same very scar that the devil put on you to inspire other people to believe, to inspire, to put people put their faith in Jesus, in so much that doubting Thomas saw the scar and he couldn't do nothing but respond, "My Lord and my God." No wonder why Revelation chapter 12 verse 10, no wonder why it says that we have defeated him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, which is the cross, right? And by the word of their what? Testimony. No wonder what? What is the testimony? What is that? That's the pain. That's the trauma. That's the scar. What? What? Listen, age of 14 years old, my rival enemies tried to kill me. Less than 10 feet away, they shot at me and my brother trying to kill me. And by the grace of God, out of about 5 bullets, only one hit me in my left arm. And the bullet went through and through, and went in through this side and went out this side. And the doctor said, if the bullet would have went half inch that way or half inch that way, it would have hit your heart and you would have died. But by the grace of God, it didn't. It just went in here and went out there. And to this day, if I pull up my sleeve, which I'm not going to do, right, there's a scar. There's a scar. You see the bullet entrance right here, and you see it come out right here. There's some, like, scar. And you can best believe, every chance I get, when I see a young boy, when I see a young man who's confused and don't know where to go and has no hope, you can best believe that I don't turn to $10 words. I don't turn to $20 words. I don't try to show them how smart I am. I don't tell them where I graduated from. I don't try to tell them, you know, this and that. No. I roll up my sleeve. Look how God has transformed me. The best way to receive healing, my brothers and sisters, the best way to receive healing is not to cover up your wound. It's not to put a Band-Aid over. No. It's to get into the presence of the Lord. It's to get into the worship of the Lord. And it's to open yourself up and let the blood of Jesus wash that pain away. Let the oxygen of the Holy Ghost wash that pain away. I feel the Holy Ghost here today. Listen. As I wind this up, listen to this. The cross is the ultimate example of God turning bad into good. It's the ultimate example. It's the ultimate example. Listen, if God can turn the horrible cross into something that is used for good, he can transform your pain into good. He can transform your divorce into good. He can transform your 10-year run on addiction into good. The cross, it is the ultimate example of God snatching the weapon of the enemy. He said, you tortured my people with this. You try to kill my people with this. I got something for you. I'm going to take that very same thing and I'm going to transform it, and I'm going to give it to my people as a weapon, as power, as a symbol of freedom. And so now we hold the cross up high. Now we hold the cross up high. Listen, this theme of God turning bad into good runs all throughout the Bible. I'm not making it up. It runs all throughout the Bible. You remember, I preached on this, Genesis 50. You remember where the Bible says, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for what? Good. You remember that? This theme of God turning bad into good runs all throughout the Bible. You remember Romans 8:28? You remember that? Remember the revelation of Romans 28? And we know. I like this because we have inside information. The kingdom of God, we have the Holy Spirit to give us inside information. And the scripture says, we know, we know, we know, we know. Now we see, we know. Because God got to get it inside of you. And when you know that you know that you know, can't nobody talk you out of it. He says, and we know that in all things. You know what all means in the original Greek? It means everything. All things. God works. He works. He's working, my sister. He's working. He's working, my sister, my brother. He's working. He's working. He's working. He's working. He's working. He says, God works in all things for the good. For the good. For the good. Listen, next time you find yourself in a terrible situation, next time you find yourself discouraged, don't look to the TV. Don't turn on the radio. You better find yourself a cross. Look toward the cross. For if God can transform this symbol of pain and misery and gruesomeness into a symbol of peace and reconciliation and power, if he can do that to the cross, he can do it in your life. But you gotta let Jesus in. Let's bow our heads. With every head bowed and every eye closed, with every head bowed and every eye closed, while everybody remains seated, just for a couple moments, I want us to reflect upon the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was heavy this morning. I don't want us to rush out of here. Just let us sit. And I want you to think about what was it that the Lord tried to get across to you. And how will you respond? Let's reflect upon the word of the Lord.